Well, good morning again, friends. It is, again, truly a profound privilege that we have yet again another morning where we can gather together, we can open God's Word, and we can have Him speak to us, even as we've been singing about. We are pressing on in our journey through the magnificent book of Isaiah. So please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Isaiah chapter 54. For 4 weeks, we were in Isaiah 53, and they were glorious, glorious weeks, were they not? I was so blessed by Isaiah 53. We fixed our eyes on the man of sorrows, the suffering servant, who was Jesus Christ. We saw him despised, rejected, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he, Jesus, poured out his soul unto death, bearing the sins of many. All of these truths were in Isaiah 53 alone. And it's profound because victory did not come through a legion of angels descending in might. Victory did not come through earthly power or political maneuvering, but through the suffering of God's own righteous servant. And this is the upside-down economy of the kingdom of God, where life comes through death. Exaltation comes through humiliation, and everlasting joy comes through unimaginable sorrow. The Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, willingly took upon his shoulders the crushing weight of our iniquity, of our rebellion. He absorbed the full wrath of God, the terrifying penalty that was demanded by divine justice for our sin, the penalty being death. Victory came through his suffering. It's worth meditating on daily, and I encourage you to do so. But now, Isaiah 54, flowing directly from that sacrifice, Isaiah 54 lays out before us the breathtaking spoils of Christ's victory. So this chapter, and even chapter 55, which, Lord willing, we'll get to next week, it serves as the triumphant tailpiece to the servant's song. And God here in Isaiah 54, he pulls back the curtain and he allows us to witness these glorious, wide-reaching, eternal effects of the redemption accomplished in Isaiah 53. And God doesn't just describe these effects, he actually exhorts his people, he exhorts us, the church, to erupt in celebration and to flourish in this blood-bought grace. The heart of this entire chapter, it beats with this central, life-altering truth. God's people thrive, not because of their own merit, but solely because of the redemption accomplished by the victorious suffering servant. Again, God's people thrive not because of their own merit, but solely because of the redemption accomplished by the victorious suffering servant. That's the bedrock of our hope, of our joy, of our eternal security. So before we immerse ourselves in Isaiah 54, let's pause and let's ask for God to bless our reading of his word and the teaching of his word. God, we come before you. And Lord, my prayer is what we've already sung. Lord, that you, by your word, would speak to us, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would renew our spirits. Lord, we know that your word is living and it's active. Lord, that you are still speaking to your church, even today. And Father, many of us need to hear your word. All of us need to hear your word. Some of us, Father, are drowning in the cares of this world, Lord, whether it be through circumstances or through distractions. And God, we need to hear your word that we might repent and that we might turn back to following you with wholehearted passion and devotion. Lord, there are some who are still in their sins and they need to hear your word and the penalty of sin being death and the reality of your son coming and bearing that wrath so that we might be set free. And you are calling that person to repent and to place their faith in your son this morning. And Lord, for some, Lord, they come joyed, overjoyed. And Father, this passage is going to encourage them to flourish all the more, to be satisfied in your son and his work and the hope of the redemption that is coming. Lord, use your word to impact your church. Lord, wherever we might be, use your word to sanctify us, to convict us, to build us up, to strengthen us. Lord, to rebuke us, to teach us, or train us to be righteous ones. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Isaiah is going to present for us this morning the flourishing life of the believer using three distinct, vivid word pictures. And so I want to examine them together one at a time. I'll start reading actually in the last verse of chapter 53, Isaiah 53:12, and we'll read through verse 3. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Chapter 54, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your inhabitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. All right, so here's the first stunning image. Isaiah says the barren woman will be made fertile. We grasp the concept of barrenness, right? The physical inability to conceive a child. And I want to be sensitive here because there are some precious brothers and sisters among us this morning where this is not just a mere concept. This is a reality. Even a source of deep pain and perhaps even perplexing questions. It can be a heartbreaking journey, navigating the emotional roller coaster while striving at the same time to trust God's goodness, even in the midst of unfulfilled desires. And so I just want to say, as a pastor, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we want you to know that we stand with you, that we're praying for you, that we're praying that you would find deep comfort and satisfaction in Christ, even while you trust in his sovereign plan, and when his sovereign plan even feels perplexing. We love you and we care for you. In ancient times, barrenness often carried immense social shame as well as emotional pain. It was oftentimes viewed as a sign of divine disfavor, and it led to a person or a family being ostracized. And while that wasn't always the reality, it didn't always mean divine disfavor, the text actually implies that is exactly what's happening for Israel, that their spiritual barrenness was indeed linked to their sin. They were God's covenant people, and yet they had now become bitterly unfruitful. Why? Well, Isaiah's been laying it out for us. They've turned their backs on the living God. Remember Isaiah's piercing indictment way back in chapter 1? He says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And so their despising of God actually led to their spiritual fruitlessness. But God, Our covenant-keeping God overflows with mercy, and he remains faithful even when his people are faithless. He sends his suffering servant to bear their iniquity, to actually take on their shame so that they might reap the benefits of his perfect faithfulness. So God takes himself, he takes the initiative to now bestow his favor and to make the barren nation fruitful again. Look closely at the blessings poured out in these verses. First, notice who does the work. He says, you who have not been in labor, you've been barren. So this isn't human effort, it's the sovereign work of God. He is the one that is producing offspring for his family. And not just a few, right? Multitudes. Second, the promise is staggering. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of the barren woman. And notice the explosive growth. Enlarge the place of your tent. You will spread both to the right and to the left. And so this isn't mere addition. It's speaking of multiplication. Offspring possessing nations, reproducing or repopulating desolate cities. The fruit born from the servant's suffering, in other words, it can't be constrained. It bursts forth. It brings life out of desolation. It turns spiritual barrenness into this widespread, abundant fertility. And this language of spreading out, of possessing nations, it should ring some bells for us, shouldn't it? It reminds us of Genesis 12, all the way back at the beginning of God's word. God covenants with Abraham. He promises to bless the nations through his offspring. And then in Genesis 15, he specifies that this blessing will come through Abraham's offspring. And yet there's a problem. Sarah, his wife, was barren, and she was old. And the promise seemed somewhat laughable, and Sarah literally laughed at this prospect. And remember their attempts to try and help God produce this offspring through Hagar? Ishmael, the son born of human effort, became the source of conflict for God's people for generations. But God, sovereignly fulfilling his promise, he gives Sarah Isaac, the child of the promise. And the promise passed from Isaac to Jacob and then to the nations. God reiterated to Jacob in Genesis 28 that his offspring would now spread in every direction. And Isaiah knew, his audience knew the history of Israel. And so he's very clearly signaling that the servant's sacrificial victory in Isaiah 53 is the means by which he will fulfill his ancient promise to Abraham. So this is fulfillment language that Isaiah is speaking here. And the Apostle Paul even picks up this idea, and he drives it home powerfully in Galatians chapter 4. He explicitly quotes Isaiah 54:1 while explaining that through Christ, believers are set free from the law's bondage. So he says, you're no longer slaves. You are now adopted sons and daughters. And then he uses the Hagar-Sarah narrative. He says Hagar represents slavery under the law, while Hagar represents the slavery to the law. Ishmael is the child of fleshly effort. And on the other side, Sarah, she represents grace. Isaac is the child of divine promise. And then, quoting our very verse, Paul declares to the Galatian believers, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. So friends, Isaiah 54 is talking about us. It's talking about the church. We are part of the nations. We are the children of promise, born not out of our own striving, but born out of grace and of the servant's victory. And given this astounding reality, what are now the commands? What's the response to this reality? Look again at verses 1 through 3. Isaiah says, sing, cry aloud, break forth into unrestrained celebration. God is doing something miraculous here, and the only right response is joy. Joy, exuberant celebration. And he says, enlarge the tent, lengthen the cords, strengthen the stakes. Act in faith. Prepare expectantly for the abundant fruit that God is going to bring. And I love the Hebrew word here. It implies this idea of emptying the reserves. Hold nothing back. Loose it all. No timidity, no restraint. Pour out everything you have for God's purposes, fueled by the servant's victory. So the shame of barrenness is now obliterated for the child of God. Therefore, sing, celebrate. God is filling his tent with redeemed people from all the nations. And so I want to ask, friends, are you regularly celebrating Christ's victory? Does your life reflect the freedom of a child of promise? Does Christ's triumph in your life bring you joy? Have you emptied the reserves in your devotion? Or is there any area of your life that is not surrendered to his lordship? If someone were to observe your life, would they say, this person is living all out for Christ? They haven't reserved anything in their life for his purposes and for his glory. They've gone all in for Christ. Whatever storms you face, I want you to relish this truth. Born out of Scripture, you are better than you deserve because Jesus absorbed your sin and he clothed you in his righteousness. Therefore, sing, celebrate. Victory has been won for you. And I urge you, if you haven't already, put it all on the table for Christ. Hold nothing back. Whatever storms you face, remind yourselves, I am infinitely better than I deserve because Jesus has absorbed my sin and he's clothed me in his righteousness. I am now forgiven. Portrait of Grace continues. God provides us another image, equally profound. Read with me verses 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood will be remembered. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Lord and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Here we have God's people are pictured as both a widow and a desolate wife, an abandoned wife, but yet now embraced as a cherished bride. This husband-wife analogy, it's woven all throughout Scripture to depict the covenant relationship that God has with his people. And tragically, Israel repeatedly played the role of the unfaithful wife. The entire book of Hosea dramatizes this heartbreaking reality. Jeremiah lamented it. You have the cycles in the book of Judges that show Israel turning away and God redeeming his people, and that yet Israel turning away again and again and again. Spiritual adultery again and again and again. And yet, marvel of marvels, God restores time and again his broken relationship with his people. Not because of Israel's repentance or their worthiness, but solely because of his unwavering covenant faithfulness. He has covenanted with his people. He has covenanted with himself to show grace to his people, and he fulfills his covenant. I want us to just imagine for a moment the plight of a widow or a deserted wife in that ancient context. The reality was destitution, insecurity, vulnerability. They would have lacked any provision or any protection. So fear of the future would have been entirely natural. And yet, just as he commanded the barren one to sing, God commands this vulnerable woman to do the opposite of what feels natural. He says, "Fear not." Why? Because the servant's victory has erased your shame. It's erased your disgrace. He essentially says, forget the shame of your past failures. Forget the disgrace of your abandonment. Remember them no more. And don't miss the emerging pattern that's happening time and time again here. The victory secured by Jesus, it fundamentally changes the way we live and the way we respond to the cares of this world. What seems natural or even logical to the fallen world is the contrary path that God calls his redeemed people to walk. So there is now joy where the world would respond with despair. There's this fearlessness where the world might be prone to insecurity and anxiety. This countercultural response is part of what marks us as God's holy people. Where natural inclination might lead us to cower or to retreat, God, through Christ's victory, empowers us instead to thrive in the midst of the cares of this world. And so what could possibly ground someone in such audacious hope, such freedom from fear, especially what this widow would have been prone to feel? Well, verse 5 provides the astonishing answer. He says, "Your maker is your husband." Stop and just ponder that. Think about who the maker is. The infinite creator of all things, the one who spoke galaxies into existence, he identifies himself as your husband. And the promise isn't just for ancient Israel. It extends to the church, to those who are in Christ all throughout redemptive history. It's for us. Isaiah is saying here, you are no longer a deserted wife and grieved. You are not cast off, for the Lord himself has called you into a covenant relationship with himself. And notice the glorious cascades of titles that God uses here to underscore the certainty and the power behind this promise. Let's just name them. They're here in Isaiah. He says, maker, creator. So he is the creator of the faithfulness that he provides for his people among everything. He's the Lord of hosts. So again, he's the one with all cosmic power. The Holy One of Israel. He's the very one whose holiness condemned their sin and yet is now calling them back as their husband. He's the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer who pays the price to buy back a people that were lost. He's the God of the whole earth. He's the sovereign ruler of all creation. And probably the most common term, the Lord or Yahweh, which would have drawn the minds of Isaiah's audience to the covenant-keeping God, the great I Am, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So in these two verses, God assures his bride of some monumental things. He assures them of his creative power, of his spiritual protection, his absolute righteousness, his redeeming grace, his sovereign care for his people, and again, his unwavering covenant faithfulness to his bride. So again, this is no weak, fickle husband. How can a soul truly grasp this, realize this, understand this, live in light of this, and yet not thrive in the security of such love? verses 7 and 8 then introduce these profound contrasts. So notice, first, for a brief moment, and then on the other side, everlasting love. A moment of hidden anger and desertion versus great compassion and gathering presence. Yes, God's people did feel abandoned in exile, which was, again, a consequence of their own sin, the punishment of their abandonment of him. But again, God's response, it's not a reciprocal abandonment, but overwhelming compassion that gathers them back. Though he briefly hid his face from his people, he temporarily withdrew the privileges of his presence due to their sin, he now turns toward them with compassion rooted in this everlasting, forever, unchanging, never-ending love. Think of the contrast. It's a startling, grace-saturated response to repeated betrayal. And just how permanent is this love? He's already said everlasting, but now he doubles down in verses 9 and 10, making an unbreakable vow. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and I will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. I want us to just think briefly about Noah, right? So God judged horrific, wicked sinfulness with the flood, and yet he preserved the life of Noah and his family. And then afterward, he makes this covenant symbolized by the rainbow where he swears, I will never destroy the earth with floodwaters. It was a unilateral promise that was rooted in his grace. And now God draws the analogy. Just as he swore to hold back the floodwaters forever, he now swears, based on the work accomplished by the suffering servant, that his righteous anger against sin, that the sin of his people, it is satisfied in Christ. It's put away forever. His covenant of peace will forever stand. One deluge of water satisfied God's justice in the flood, and now in Christ, one deluge of the Savior pouring out his soul to death has fully and forever satisfied God's wrath against sin to all who trust in him. His steadfast love and his covenant of peace are more immovable, they're more permanent, they're more rock solid than the mountains themselves. And he's declaring, my mercy flows freely to all who see my son, the suffering servant, as their savior. Therefore, again, sing, celebrate, do not fear, forget your past shame. Walk boldly now in the new life that has been purchased for you by the Son of God. And again, brothers and sisters, are we living in this reality? Are we thriving in the security of his unbreakable covenant love? The helpless widow is now redeemed. And even more, she is a cherished, loved bride, forever secure in the everlasting love of her Creator. And again, if these images aren't already glorious enough, God gives us a third picture of the transformation bought by the servant's victory. Verses 11 through 17. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of a gate. I never know how to pronounce that. But I'll make your pinnacles of a gate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression. for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fires of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Here we have the image of what was ruined being rebuilt. Again, God acknowledges their present reality. They're afflicted, they're storm-tossed, they're not comforted. Right, again, the consequences of their own sin and idolatry. But because of the servant, because the servant has dealt, he has dealt with the root cause of their sin, God is now painting a picture of this stunning restoration and security. And he gives two overarching promises here. First, the promise of a glorious dwelling in God's presence. Right, so he describes the rebuilding of this desolate city representing his people. And he describes it not with ordinary materials, but with these lavish, precious stones. So foundations of sapphire and pinnacles of agate or agate or whatever that is. Gates of carbuncles, walls adorned with jewels. I mean, what's going on here? What's he describing with these jewels? Well, the vision points forward magnificently to the end of the story, specifically Revelation 21. We don't have time to read it, but there in Revelation 21, after Satan's final defeat and the great judgment, John sees this new Jerusalem descending from heaven. He says it's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And how is that new Jerusalem described? Well, its foundations are adorned with every kind of jewel. It shines with the glory of God himself. It has 12 gates inscribed with the names of Israel's tribes and 12 foundations bearing the names of the Lamb's apostles. And crucially, there's no temple in the city, for its temple is the Almighty God and the Lamb. And the city is beautiful. It's the redeemed people of God. They're dwelling in perfect, unhindered fellowship with God forever. And Isaiah 54 here gives us a glorious foretaste of this. God is saying, through my servant's sacrifice, I am preparing a glorious, beautiful people for eternal fellowship with me. And the ultimate reward, the ultimate beauty, being Christ himself. The ruined are being rebuilt into a people fit to dwell with God forever. And Jesus even connects these dots in the New Testament. In John 6, after declaring that he's the bread of life who gives eternal life, he actually quotes Isaiah 54:13. It's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, Jesus himself. And by quoting this verse, he's describing the fruitfulness that follows the servant's work. And Jesus, in doing so, is implicitly identifying himself as the servant whose sacrifice brings about this teaching and this drawing, this eternal life, the ultimate building of his beautiful bride, the church. That's the first promise. God's people will be a beautifully adorned people for him. Second promise is the promise of profound peace and security. So he says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And this isn't just the absence of conflict, far removed from oppression and fear and terror. This is the establishment of righteousness, of flourishing. So God makes a stunning declaration about his absolute sovereignty, even over opposition. If anyone attacks God's people, it's not initiated by him, and ultimately they will fall. No one who comes against you will ever be able to ultimately stand. It's echoes of what Paul talks about in Romans, where there's nothing in earth that's going to be able to separate you from the love of Christ. And the climax comes in the final verse, where he says, "No weapon that's fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." Again, this is the ironclad declaration, the promise of ultimate protection and vindication of God's people. And it's rooted in his sovereign power and his justifying grace through the servant. And this reminds us of Jesus' own promise in Matthew 16, where he says, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Again, ultimate security is our heritage. We own it. It's ours. It's promised because of Christ. And so I hope we see it, friends. I hope we feel the full weight of the spoils that have been won by the victory of the suffering servant. What was barren and unfruitful is now abundantly fruitful. What was faithless and widowed and ashamed is now restored. It's a cherished, beautiful bride, sealed in God's covenant, everlasting love. What was afflicted and storm-tossed and ruined is now being rebuilt into a beautiful, secure dwelling place, radiating his glory. And so I hope we see the comprehensiveness, the nature of this victory. Sin is decisively defeated. The grave is utterly overcome. And man's relationship with God, shattered in Eden, has now been restored through the mediator. Redemption fully accomplished. This isn't just hopeful, wishful thinking. Isaiah is speaking here of a present and a future blood-bought hope for every single follower of Jesus Christ. And we live with this tension, right? We have a taste of the victory now, right? We experience the fruitfulness that comes by the Spirit. We have intimacy with the bridegroom. There is a peace that surpasses all understanding. But yet we also know of this fullness as being not yet as well. We still live with sin, and we face trials, and we long for restoration. So there's this already not yet reality of God's kingdom unfolding in this age. But Isaiah makes one thing crystal clear. While we await the full consummation, we are not called to just sit passively by. Isaiah is calling us to live now in light of the victory that's already secured by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and his ultimate future reign. We're commanded here to thrive in this reality, to pursue fruitfulness and to live as the cherished bride of Christ, and to stand secure in his protection, all by his grace and by his strength and for his ultimate glory. And I want to just speak, because there's in a room like this, there's always at least two different audiences. And if you're here today and you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, you haven't trusted Christ for your salvation, I want to tell you plainly, these glorious truths that we just talked about, they're not yours. If you are outside of Christ, they don't apply to you. The Bible speaks soberly about a different outcome for those who reject God's gracious promise. And the reality that you have to look forward to is just an eternal punishment for sin. And so I encourage you, heed the call today. Turn from sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered in your place, and be saved. Receive forgiveness and the promise that he offers, the claim of these precious promises that we just talked about. They are yours. They are your heritage if you will turn to Christ. And real briefly, for those of us who are followers of Christ, I want this chapter to challenge us. And again, to ask the question, are we truly thriving in the victory of the Savior? And I want us to be clear, thriving doesn't mean that we live a life that's void of struggle or pain. This isn't some superficial health and wealth gospel that crumbles at the first sign of trouble. Life in a fallen world is hard, and thriving consists of focusing on Jesus' sacrifice and his resurrection, even when things are tough. It means letting the reality of Christ's victory shape our perspective, shape how we react, how we view our hope. It means clinging to the promises of God, clinging to the promises of God's presence even, as we're going through these difficult trials, fixing our gaze on the certain hope of the future that's ahead of us. And may God grant us grace, church, to truly abide in him and to thrive in the glorious redemption accomplished by Jesus' victorious death on the cross. Our suffering servant is worthy of our lives. Let's live for him. Amen.